about walking in the Spirit. And one person told me, said, well, some of them aren't getting it. Another person said, what is it? I'm thinking, well, maybe we didn't. You heard about the blonde that just got a brand new sports car? And she's out riding on the freeway, and she's just, you know, zooming that way. And she cut off a trucker. And when she cut him off, you know, he stops at the big 18-wheeler, and she's like this. He gets out of the car and comes storming over at her, madder than a setting hen, naturally, like he would be. And she gets out of the car, and he says, don't say a word. And he took a piece of chalk, and he drew a big old a circle. Said, stand in that circle and don't say a word. Don't get out. Stand in that circle. Don't move. And he went over to her car, and he had a wrench, and he just beat the fire out of the windshield. He turned and looked at her, and she's giggling, smirking. Well, that didn't go over with him. Well, she wasn't getting the message, so he took the wrench and starts beating on the hood, put big pot marks on her new car. She looks over there. She's giggling. As he gets really mad, he pulls his knife out and goes slashes her tire. And now he looks at her, and she's just bending over, doubled over, just howling, laughing. He looks at her and says, what are you laughing about? She says, every time you turn your back, I stepped out of the circle. Some people just don't get it, you know. explain it to her later. Well, you know, don't do it right now.
So see, you're
watching. Is that what
he aimed at me? No. She stepped out. Every time he said, oh, okay. Oh, the truck driver thought he had to explain it to his wife. What can I tell you? When you come to the end of Romans 8, and Rick got down through verse number 30, I think, this morning. I'll just start in verse 31 and finish the chapter. But one interesting thing is about each book of Romans is in four sections. Chapter 1 to 5 is the issue of justification. Then chapter 6, 7, and 8 is the issue of what the Bible calls sanctification. And this is how the cross takes care of your sins and your failures, gives you righteousness, and you have eternal life. And it's the issue of initial salvation, we call it. Then you come to chapter 6, 7, and 8, we've been talking about. This is the Christian life, the fundamentals of the Christian life. Then chapter 9, 10, and 11, he talks about you're not Israel, what happened to Israel, and who are you, and what's going to happen to Israel. Then chapter 12 to 16, he talks about practical illustrations and application of your walk as a believer. And each one of these sections, especially the first three sections, when he goes through the doctrine, when he gets to the end of the closing comments, going to kind of move on to the next section, he puts a little section in there about the reality of the real-time application of the doctrine that he's given you. The Apostle Paul is always that way. Here's the doctrine, but here's the life, the duty that comes out of it. Here's what you believe, but here's how that belief makes you live. You live out of a concept of out of the things that you believe. Your conduct comes out of your thinking processes. What you're thinking, what you believe, how you feel comes out of the way you think, how you respond, how you act. And the doctrine always, the behavior always comes out of the belief system. Well, Paul does that constantly. It's never in Paul's mind an idea that he believed this and then just go home and it doesn't have any impact. And justification, that's why Romans chapter 5 is the great chapter about bringing that life that you have in Christ, that the righteousness of God provides for you, into your life. And that's that great chapter when he talks about, we know that, you know, we rejoice and hope for the glory of God. We have access by faith in this grace when we stand. We have peace with God. We know that tribulation works patience and all those things. And he puts this, here's how justification makes your life functional. Now the justice of God deals with you differently than it did before. And so circumstances in life are looked at differently. You come through Romans 6, 7, and 8. Chapter 6, walk consistent with the position, the identity God gives you in Christ. Your life, your Christian life, as you've received Him, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Live consistent with who you really are. Then in chapter 7, it's live consistent with the program of grace. The issue of rightly dividing the Word is so you know what God's doing. And there is a program, there's a standard operating procedure that God's grace puts into effect. We've been talking about that. Chapter 8, you know, John mentioned to you, was it this morning, or yesterday, I guess, about chapter 8. You come to chapter 8, and all of a sudden, you trip over the Holy Spirit everywhere you go. It has not really, you don't see a lot of him mentioned up until chapter 8. How many times was it mentioned in chapter 8, you remember?
19.
Hey, you remembered something. You wrote that down in your notes, didn't you? Good. And now he's walked consistent with the power that the personal presence of God, the Holy Spirit, has in your life. And when he comes to the end, he's talked about all these various and sundry things. He's going to talk about the real-time reality of bringing this walk in the Spirit into your life. Let me answer two questions before we start so that you understand. We said to you, Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not, what?
Fulfill
the lust of the flesh. It doesn't say the lust of the flesh won't be there. It says you won't fulfill them. Okay? Your Christian life is designed, you've been empowered with a position and a program and a power that you do not have to walk in the flesh. Now we talk about our default position is that you wind up there. But you don't have to live in that default position. Okay? You can reset. You remember what Colossians 3 says? Set your affections on things above. Seek those things which are above. You can reset your default. It doesn't have to be back there to the walking in the flesh. But you have to do that ahead of time. See? You reset that. And the question, I was talking to somebody yesterday, the question, why would God leave us where the default position is we just automatically go back to the flesh? And the reason for that is that walking in the Spirit is not a default position, because walking in the Spirit is the response of faith in an understanding of who God has given you. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It means to walk in line with, in unison with, in cooperation with God the Holy Spirit. Where do you find what He's doing? You find it in the Word. Walking by faith in an intelligent understanding of what God's doing in your life today as a member of the body of Christ, that's walking in the Spirit. It isn't, it's not, this is not some kind of thing where you, it's not like going off in a cloud in a closet and saying, oh God, you know, hit me, kind of thing. People have the idea that being filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit is, you know, God striking them, running a lightning bolt down their back, and whoo, give them a, you know, all the hair stand. Don't singe me too bad, but give me this. It's not an experience like that. Experiences are the result of the life of Christ living in you, living out through you. Walking in the Spirit is simply walking in unison with the Holy Spirit. What's the Spirit of God doing today? You have an intelligent understanding of what God's doing, then your faith rests in that. And your faith walks in, responds in. You make progress through life just believing what God says. If you leave it to the default position, you say, well, why is that? It's not I but Christ. If He leaves you in the default position where if you don't actively, intentionally live by faith, what happens? You walk in the flesh. When you walk in the flesh, what do you learn? It's not I. It didn't work. So what does it do? It forces you to say, it's not I, but there's no answer over here. Now, the key to your Christian life, the key to the victory in your Christian life and in your walk, is don't just function in the default. Get out of the default and change your default to, I'm going to consciously live my life moment by moment, not just wait till I fall in the ditch and say, oh, it's not I, it's Christ. Approach everything in your life consciously as who you are. You follow that? That's what prayer is about, by the way. You know, I've said to people for years, prayer is just talking to God. And somebody asked me this, isn't prayer really pouring your heart out to God? You know, we can just have a casual conversation. But sometimes you don't just have a casual conversation. Sometimes you've got to have a serious conversation. And that's based on the subject matter. Prayer is talking to God based upon whatever the circumstances in your life are. And often it's just pouring out your heart to Him. In fact, that's in the Book of Lamentations. That's the great definition of prayer. Is they poured their heart out to Him. But there are other times when you just... He says He gives you all things richly to enjoy. Haven't you enjoyed creation and all these kind of things this week? You come up a place like this and you get out a little different. He gives you all things richly. You ought to enjoy the world God's made for us. It's a good thing. And you do that, well, you don't need to, you know, you're not, there's no trauma to pour your heart. You just talk. But if you're constantly communing with the Lord, pray, he says, pray without ceasing. How do you do that? You live in the consciousness of the presence of who you are. You live in the consciousness of God's presence all the time. And when you're dealing with things, when you get behind that car, getting out on the freeway, and you start driving, instead of talking to the other driver, talk to the Lord about the other driver. No. Talk to the Lord about yourself and how you should react to the other driver. Because you can't choose the stimulus necessary that comes into your life, but you can choose how you respond to it. Your default position in responding to it is going to be walking in the flesh. That isn't how you have to live. You don't have to do that. You can have an instant, I'm not going to just go to the default. Did you ever notice on your computer when you get the defaults, you never like what you get? Because you had another setting. Where'd my setting go? Just the other day, my wife, when something goes wrong with the computer, she starts yelling at me. That's interesting. I don't know what she did, you know. But she's trying to get the thing to print. It won't print. Why won't it print? Printed yesterday. I said, I don't know. I wasn't here. You know, I'm in California. I didn't do it. But what happened is she had it set for the printer, and it, you know. Mr. Gates is wonderful. He fixes a program and it just goes in and does strange things to you. Do you have any that kind of thing with some of the Windows stuff?
Automatic updates.
Automatic things that just all of a sudden it wasn't like it was yesterday, and I didn't do anything that I knew about, but automatic up whatever it is. I don't know what it is. But now it goes back to a default. Then I have to reset it. But when I got it set like it, you don't have to live in the default. If you're careless and you aren't living in that constant communion with the Lord about all the details, you see, the thing that God Almighty wanted the most when He got you was a relationship. He wasn't just interested in keeping you out of hell. Now, that's a side benefit that you get out of it, but He wanted a relationship with you. That's what God as the triune God is all about. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The wonderful thing about understanding God as a Trinity is that each member of the Godhead lives instinctively for the other members of the Godhead. They live in an eternal relationship. And they chose to share that relationship with the creation. And God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have done everything necessary to bring you back into an enjoyment of that relationship. And I was trying to talk with you last night about the issue of adoption. Where you aren't just in the relationship, but you are as delighted with the relationship as they are to have you. One day you're going to die and go to heaven if the Lord doesn't come. And if He does, it'll be the same thing. You're going to be in His presence, and He's going to be more delighted to have you there than you're going to be there. Now, that's a wonderful thought. It's a wonderful truth. Well, you ought to have some delight in it too. And the privilege of right now enjoying that fellowship with Him. And as you walk in the Spirit, that's the privilege. And you don't have to just, oops. You don't need the oops kind of stuff, you know. I tease my son, he's fixing to have they had three kids and they weren't planning anymore. And now oops is coming on, we'll be here soon. So what are you going to call that fourth boy? They said, we're going to call him Quits. I'm calling him Oops. But you don't need that. You don't need to live your... So walking in the Spirit is... That idea is don't live in the default position. Live moment by moment, day by day, in a conscious awareness by faith of who you are in Christ. Now that requires you setting your affections on things. It requires you thinking about it. Get up in the morning thinking about who you are. Plan your day thinking about who you are in Christ. And as you do that, then the walking in the Spirit becomes the path of life. And it's when you forget that that you default back to walking in the flesh. So walking in the Spirit is simply walking in by faith in the reality of who God's Word says you are. Bringing that into your life. Because it's the Word of God that works effectually in you that believe. It works when you believe it. That's Paul writes to the Thessalonians, someone read the verse this morning, 2 Thessalonians 3, and he says, pray for me that the Word of God would be glorified, would have free course and be glorified as it is in you. And I used to think, wow, how's God's Word going to have free course and be glorified? And then I thought, well, that's crazy to answer. Ask, because he answers it in the verse, as it is in the Thessalonians. How was it? It was the Word of God that worked effectually in them that believed. You know how God's Word has free course in your life? When you believe it. That's the motivation for rightly dividing it. So you can know what God's doing. Because if I know what God's doing, then God's Word can work both to will and do His good pleasure in and through me as I walk by faith in an understanding of what He's doing. I keep saying, walk by faith in an intelligent understanding of what God's doing. That's another way of saying, rightly divide the Word. But that's what the right division gets you to. So, I hope you get what we're going over, because this is the last night. The whole point of the exercise is for you to learn that God has equipped you, He's made you in such a wonderfully marvelous way that He has made you competent and sufficient to live moment by moment, day by day, in the reality of an identity that He's given you in Him, that there's never any barrier between you and Him. You have absolute perfect, complete acceptance in Him, total forgiveness in Him, total acceptance in the Beloved. I mean, He's delighted with you. And if you get delighted with you in Him, you know, not you in you, but you in Him, then that begins to transform the way you think. And if you're standing there in that grocery store line, like I talked to you about the other night, you know, thinking about patience. If you stand there thinking about patience and you start thinking about yourself and all the rest, but if you just stand there thinking about who you are in Christ and what a privilege it is, and here I am standing here doing this, and these people here don't have any idea, but you know, some angels watching, they're seeing me, and they know this ain't characteristic. You know, there's all kinds of things you can take out of the Scripture and do that, but the key is just that walk by faith as your conscious choice. The reason it isn't the default is because it requires faith. You follow that? It requires you to believe. The thing that activates God's Word in your life is your faith and who He's made you in Christ. And that's what walking in the Spirit is. It's walking in agreement with who the Spirit of God says you are. Okay? Now, verse 31 of Romans 8, he's going to bring all this to a head. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, that's a pretty good question. God's for you. Verse 34, it says, who is he that condemneth? That is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Not only is God the Father for you, God the Son's for you. Verse 26, likewise also the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. You've got every member of the Godhead on your team, working in your behalf. You're not inadequate. You're not facing an uphill battle that you can't win. You've got this reality of who you are. Verse 32, here's how God is for you. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God gave you the best he has, then what would he withhold from you? That verse is like Ephesians 1:3. He's blessed you with all spiritual. It's a big word. He's blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That verse is like Colossians 2:10. He's made you complete in Christ. At verses like 1 Corinthians 1, when he says that you come behind in nothing. He said that to the Corinthians, who were pretty much behind in everything, it seemed. But he said the spiritual reality, you're behind in applying it, bringing it into your life, but you're not behind in God's eyes. You got it. The problem is you hadn't appropriated it, not because you don't have it. Peter told the people that wrote to, he says, he's given us all things for life and godliness. And that's the same kind of concept. Why? Because he gave you Christ. By the way, the reason Peter can say that to the circumcision believers is the same reason Paul can say it to us. Everything they ever get is being Christ too. God doesn't do anything for Israel. He didn't do anything for us except through his Son. And when he gave you his Son, he gave you everything there was to give you. And if he gave you the best he had, don't worry, he'll give you everything else too. That's how much God the Father is for you. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Somebody's going to come on and say, are you sure God's for you? I see what you did over there. And you think God's on your side and you live like that? You see, the adversary, he's called in Revelation 12 the accuser of the brethren. And he really doesn't have to do a whole lot of it because you know who eats your lunch better than anybody you know? You do. Don't you? Sure you do. We're our own best critics. Probably say, well, I know somebody that doesn't. Let's talk about them, let's talk about you. He said, but I know they don't. You know what? If you knew what was in their mind, you'd find out their self-talk is just like your self-talk. God's for us. You have the objective evidence laid in the pages of human history. You don't need God to increase your bank account. You don't need him to change your financial situation, your health situation, your love, romantic situation. That isn't how you find God's love for you. That's what the world and the flesh and all, that's what looking, walking in the flesh, what walking by sight tells you. God commended his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You want to see the love of God? Look to Calvary. Look at the cross. You see how much he loved you when he didn't have to. When you weren't worth him loving you because you weren't changing anything, you weren't trying to fix anything, you're a sinner, you're an enemy, you're thumbing your nose at him going on down the road. And yet he had something to do, and he died for you. Verse number 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? People come along and try to lay charges against you. It's God that justifies. Listen, if the justice of God said he's righteous, who cares what everybody else says? I learned that years ago. I know you can't. It's hard for most people to believe, but there are a few people in the world who don't like me. Hard to believe, I know, but I get every now and then somebody criticizes me about something. And you know what I learned years ago is that it didn't make any difference what anybody else said. It made the difference. What made the difference is what God said. So when critics come along, I've learned that my critics often are my best friends. Not that my best friends are criticizing me, but my critics do things for me. You know, your critics sometimes will tell you something your best friends won't tell you. You know that? So when they come along and Joseph said it, he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You can look at it and say, well, you know, you might be against me. Maybe there's something I need to know about. My friends didn't tell me. Maybe you did. When the criticism comes, I've learned just to look at it objectively because it didn't change my status before God. And when you know you're already accepted in the Beloved, now instead of letting that criticism scare you or intimidate you or make you feel like, ooh, I'm unworthy to be around, you can look at it and say, you know, 2,000 years ago, if everything they say is correct, God already knew about it. Christ already died for me. I'm already accepted in him. So I'm free from the guilt and the shame and the reproach of that. I can objectively look at it, and if there might be something they see that I don't see. And I can do what? Put it away. I can say, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that doesn't belong in my life. And if they're wrong about it, you know what? I can say, you're wrong. But a lot of times they aren't wrong. Maybe they're half wrong. Well, then you could look at it and say, well, thank you. You know, we talked the other night about forgiveness. this attitude about helps you too. Because you can look at somebody and they may want to nail you. And oftentimes there's a little bit of truth in it. And you can learn and you can grow. But you do it because you got the... Who lays anything to the charge of God? God justified me. And that's why verse 34 he says, who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God? Who also maketh intercession for us? Someone wants to come to condemn you. I said to you the first night, when that priest brought that sacrifice, that sinner brought that sacrifice to the priest, the priest didn't look at the person bringing it because he knew he's a sinner. That's what he brought the sacrifice for. What's the priest? The priest, God's eyes. What's the priest looking at? Who's he checking out? He's checking out the sacrifice. Is he without blemish? Is he perfect? Is he worthy of being the substitute? And when someone comes along and wants to condemn you or criticize you or charge you, you know what you do? Say, go check out my Savior. Check him out. Go check out the Lamb. And when you want to do it to yourself, and honestly, when we're talking about walking in the Spirit, we're talking about you living in the reality of who you are in Christ, we're talking about God's Spirit working in your inner man. Most of the time, where you need to deal with this first and foremost is in your own thinking, isn't it? You need to check out the Lamb. So that gets us down to verse number 35. Question: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now notice, who's going to separate you from the love of Christ? Who's going to separate you? He doesn't say who's going to separate you from loving Christ. There are three times in the Bible that Paul uses the phrase the love of Christ. Romans 8, 2 Corinthians 5, and Ephesians 3. The love of Christ is not my love for him. The law says love God. And you don't. Perfectly. You may say, Lord, I want to love you. But you don't love him perfectly. You know how you know? Take the Ten Commandments, check them out, and you don't do any of them perfectly. But the law says if you keep the whole law and offend in one point, you're guilty of all. I mean, think about who you are tonight. You're a bunch of God-denying, idolatrous. Can you go down through the Ten Commandments? Huh? That's the first two. You know, the Sabbath breaking. Look at what we're doing today. We're not obeying the Sabbath. Adulterous, lying, thieving, covetous. This is a pretty rough crowd here tonight. In ourselves. You see, the problem is we think we're not really that way. Sometimes Christian people think, well, now that I'm saved, I'm getting better and better. Better, you know, getting better every day in every way. Your flesh is worse today than it was when you got saved. You know, do you really believe that? Christ in you. That's where the difference is. It's never in your flesh. It's never in your... It's always in Him. And it's in who... It's Christ being formed in you. And don't be like in Romans 7 where Paul confused about who he is. You keep the clarity of that identity. And he says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? It's not my love for Him. It's His love for me. Because my love for Him will fail. By the way, sometimes people think when we say that, we don't mean we don't love Him. That's not true. We love Him, why? Because He first loved us. So if you want to love Him, what do you look at? Him, His love for us. Looking at His love for us is what makes us respond in gratitude and love to Him. Someone gives you a gift, you know what to say to them. You slap your kids in the back of the head if they don't. At Christmas time, you ever had somebody give your kid a gift and they say, is that all? Rick's not here. He did that one time. He limped and twitched for about 3 months after that. His mother She took him, she took him out right there. My boy's mother, I never had to do a whole lot. Their mother could take them out in half a heartbeat. She had a look. You know how mamas have that look? She has a look that'll stop grown men. I've seen it at Bible conferences. There'd be a whole group of people like this standing there, and she'll just look around, and everybody goes, she's got that mama look, you know? But boy, when you were her son, oh, boy, she could just burn a laser in him. And he did that. We're down at her mom and dad's house down in Alabama at Christmas time, and they've given him presents, and somebody gave him something. And, you know, my wife's got, there's six kids in the family, so they're getting, each kid's getting several gifts. And he looked at us and said, is that all? And boy, he was eating the carpet right away. That isn't what you say when you get a gift. You say, thank you. It's just natural gratitude. Everybody knows that.
But he'll never say it again.
No, I bet he remembers it, though.
So he does.
But the response, who's going to separate you from the love? Nothing is ever going to stand between you and God's love for you. But you have to understand and believe that. And that's the point of these verses. Look how he goes. I love verse 35 because you talk about security. Shall. Now, he's going to list some problems. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Think about what all those things are. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation. That's trouble. Pressure, difficulties in life. You ever feel abandoned? You ever feel betrayed? You ever feel alone? You ever realize all those feelings Jesus Christ had? My own familiar friends kicked up his heel against me. A man he related to for 3 years in a personal, intimate way, my friend. The Bible defines a friend, Deuteronomy 13, as one who is as his own soul. The Lord Jesus Christ had poured his soul into this man. You got a little popular phrase out in the world that they don't know what it means. We talk about being a soulmate. The world makes a mockery of that, but God's Word doesn't. A verse in Proverbs said, there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And Jesus said, my own familiar friend has turned his heel against me. When you get betrayed, you're not somewhere where your Savior doesn't know the heartache that comes from that. He knows. He's been in your skin. He's been tempted in every point like you and I have. He knows what it's like to be overwhelmed with life, to be tired, to be angry, to have pain. He stood at the grave of a loved one. There are only two people in the Bible that I can think of that it ever says Jesus loved them. Do you know that? The disciple that Jesus loved, you know who, you know that, he's never named. But there are two men that are named that he loved them. He stood at the grave of one of those men. And the Bible says he wept. He knew what pain was. He knew what emotion was. He knew what rejection was. He knew all of those things. So when you go through that, he knew what pressure was. He knew what it was to have people try to chase him down. He knew what it was to have people throw him out. You know, there are three times in the Gospels where people ask Jesus to leave town. Can you imagine that? You've got God the Son in town, and you run him out of town on a rail. I mean, are you nuts or what? But his point of view is, you think of rejection. People telling me about, well, we're going to go to Bible class, but people don't like us. Think if you were the Creator. And for nothing else than being yourself, they say, hit the road, Jack, and don't come back. He's been where you've been. That's what he was when he became a man. God in our flesh, God in our skin. So he could live where we live. Hebrews 5 says, though he were a son, He's God Almighty, the Creator, yet learned His obedience through the things that He suffered. So don't you ever think for a minute the trouble separates you from the love of Christ. It doesn't. By the way, what does the love of Christ do? What does the justice of God do with trouble? Tribulation works. It works. All of a sudden, the justice of God looks at it and says, you know what? I can look at my trouble and say, I can go through all those verses in the Old Testament under the law program where when you had trouble, you know what it was? It was a sign of God's anger. If you think you're Israel, you got a problem with this. I love all these guys. You know, they this health and wealth stuff. I love this stuff. They always go into the Old Testament to quote the verses about wealth. You know what Jesus said to do with your wealth? He said it's harder for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than to get in the kingdom of God. That don't sound like it's a good thing to be wealthy. He said, what are you supposed to do with your money? He said, sell everything you got and give it to the poor. That don't sound like a prosperity preacher to me. Oh, yeah. So they go back to the Old Testament, book of Deuteronomy, where God tells Israel under the law, if you keep my covenants and you keep my commandments and you walk in the statutes and the judgments, I'll make sure that your farms, when the guy out there planting the field next spring, he's going to run into the guy that's still harvesting the crop from last year. There's so much. He said, you'll be the head of the nations. I'll make you so rich. But if you don't, I'll make sure nothing grows, and what little bit you can grow, the Gentiles come and steal it from you. Grace says, you know, I don't deal with you that way. I'm glad of that. So when I see prosperity, you know what I know it is? It's not God being good to me. Because when I see the difficulty, I know it's not God trying to get even with me. I know that's not what God's doing. The justice of God looks at it and says, you see that trouble in your life? John went over it this morning. See that suffering, that tribulation, the pressure, whatever the thing is? You know what that does? That's now been equipped. You can now look at it as through the justice of God not being against me, but being for me. Because now that problem is a workman. It's working. It's a context in which God's going to produce in my inner man patience. Patience means you stick with the Word. Just stick with it. And if you stick with the Word, patience works. Experience. That's skill at handling a problem. You ever had somebody want to come, you got a problem with your car and you take it down to the mechanic? Do you want the guy that just hadn't graduated yet? You know. Guy says, I'm a mechanic. How you know I'm a mechanic? Well, I'm in the garage. I work at the garage. I'll make you a mechanic. You want someone with some experience. What's he done? He's seen the problem before, and he's figured out how to solve it, and now he knows what to do when he sees it again. That's why the love of Christ, these things don't separate you, because God has completely changed the context of your life. Distress. Probably the greatest, according to the people that tell you these things, the greatest emotional problem that people have in our culture is depression. Paul says we're 2 Corinthians 7, you know, said we're distressed on every hand. You have these pressures, you know what to do. You feel like you're trapped. You know what that is? That's letting circumstances define who you are. That doesn't separate you from who you are. If you're looking at circumstances, it's the wrong place to look. Who shall separate us? Shall tribulation, trouble, distress? By the way, patience works experience. That would take some of that distress away. Or persecution. Now he's moved away from, you know, the trouble that I'm having in life and the distress, the emotional response. Your emotions, I should have talked to you about this last night. Romans 7 is just so full of stuff. Whenever I did Romans 7. But you know, your emotions are hard taskmasters. Most people live, even believers, under the tyranny of emotional revolt. Your emotions are designed to be the willing servants of your will. You've been created by God in Christ to reign in life through one, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about that the first night. We'll see that again in this passage in just a minute. The Lord Jesus Christ says, come, sit up here on the throne with me, and let's do this together. That's what being a son, being an adult in the family is all about. Your emotions are designed to sit down there in front of the throne and serve your will. I tell people all the time, your emotions are dumb. They have no thinking capacity. They respond to the way you think. But you see, you get where you don't believe that because you let your emotions tell you how you think. and they don't. You think. And what happens is you learn that there's a certain way to think that makes you feel a certain way. You like the way you feel, so you think, this is the way I think, when it's not really. It's the way you respond to the way you're thinking over here got you that feeling. And you begin to depend on this thinking process to get you that feeling. That's how people get hooked on little bitty pills or stuff in a bottle. Addiction. And sometimes it isn't chemical addiction. Sometimes it's addiction to social things. Praise, money, whatever. How can a little pill it's an inanimate object, has no will, no thought, it's not a real, it's just a thing. How can that begin to control? You've seen it. Absolutely control people. I have people back home that I deal with right now, and they're addicted to things, and they just absolutely control them. And people say, I have no power to stop it. And I look at them dead on and say, quit lying about it. You do. He that's dead is free. Don't call God a liar. Go blow that out the window. I'm not listening. And they get completely overwhelmed with it. You see, what happens is they've figured out that little pill can make them feel a certain way. And now they're depending on that little pill or that bottle or that stimulus to get that feeling. Dependency is what gives things control in your life. And that's that misplaced dependency, where your dependency is on error instead of on truth. And when you take actions that are determined by your feelings, your mind is being programmed by error. And that error produces the emotions and the desires that result in the bad actions. What you need to do is have your mind programmed with truth. And when your mind is programmed with truth, then you will take the action of faith based on that truth. And when you take that action of faith based on the truth, your emotions can come along and support that. Romans 6, preachers for years have talked about there's the fact. You're dead with Christ, you're alive in to God. There's the faith. There's the reckon yourselves to be alive in, dead unto sin, alive unto God. Then there's the fruit. Yield yourselves as instruments of righteousness. And after you have the fact, your faith resting in the fact, you get the fruit, and then the feelings come. You follow that? But we want to put the feelings up front. You're not made that way. Now, I'm giving you a class in suitcase psychology here. That isn't how you're created. And if you're functioning any other way, you're functioning in a... You're like a blind bat flying backward in a dark cave. It isn't going to get anywhere. You go splatter your head against the wall, and you can beat your head against the wall till you're silly and bloody. It isn't going to change who you how you're constituted. You need to let the Creator tell you how you function. And the way faith looks at it is that the distresses, the troubles, the tribulations, what are they? They're not how God evaluates me. They're what happens in life. Where's God's love for me? It's at the cross. These things don't determine whether God loves me or not. The cross decided that. And I've been equipped as a believer in these circumstances to live by faith and an intelligent understanding of who God's made me. Walk in the identity He's given me in Christ. I like the next one. He says persecution. See, now he's moved out of the way we think. He's moved into what happens to us out here. People don't like us. They persecute you. You go out and preach the gospel, you'll get a little of that. You go preach right division, you get a little more of it. Jesus said, don't be surprised they hated me. Expect them to hate me and you. People start persecuting you for preaching the gospel. You know what they say? They say, how many people go to your church? I got a standard answer. We got more than Noah had on the ark. How many do you need? If you got more than Noah had on the ark, you're way ahead of Noah. People try to make you feel inadequate. Go back over to 2 Corinthians 12, where Rick had you this morning, chapter 11, and you read when he talks about the infirmities and persecutions and necessities and all those things. Paul, he doesn't list out problems in this one category, that category, the other category. He just puts them all together. Famine. That's economic problems. You know, if you have some personal problems, the tribulations, the distresses, the emotional problems, distresses, you have some social problems, persecution, famine, nakedness. I mean, famine, there's not enough of stuff. Nakedness, well, you don't even have the clothes to wear. That gets kind of severe. None of that. Peril or sword, that's the government. You know, we live among Christian people that think the government's always got to do what they want them to do. I don't know if you've noticed yet, but they don't do that. About 90% of the planet, the governments persecute believers. I mentioned the other night the people in North Korea. Imagine being a believer in North Korea. You know, it's easy in America to walk around, swagger around, say, I don't know if the government tell me what to do. You want to bet? They just hadn't come told you what to do yet. The power of the state is the gun. The military and the police. And you know what? They got more of them than you got. I got a friend, he says, well, we're going to go out and live in the hills. What you going to do out there? We're going to have us... He said, I got my guns. I said, well, how many rounds of ammunition you got? He said, I got 1,000 rounds. I said, well, then 1,000 in the first person will get you. He didn't get that either. But you know what happens to government? You know what Paul says about the government? He says, be ready. He said, obey. Titus 3, you ought to read it. Obey magistrates. He said, speak evil of no man. Be ready for every good work. That verse gets me into conviction when I'm listening to the news. But in the context of your responsibility to the culture out there, he says, obey the magistrates, speak evil of no man. That would have to include government officials. Oh, my goodness. We move on, Brother Rick. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's a quote out of Psalm 44. You ought to go back and read that sometimes. Tribulation, about the tribulation, what God's going to do, what the Antichrist is going to do with Israel. Paul said, every day we're willing to lay our life down. He says, Corinthians said, I die daily. Why? Nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. How? Through Him that loved us. When I started the first night, I started with that reigning in life because I knew I was going to finish with this verse about being, we're more than conquerors. We're more than conquerors. You're in the victory program. Through Him that loved you. It's in Christ. I've read commentaries for years about being more than conquerors. And people talk about, you win the battle, and I thought, it didn't say conquerors. It said you're more than, and I said, how do you become more than a conqueror? A conqueror wins the battle, takes over, I got it. But to be more than a conqueror, there's something more than just winning the battle. And the great illustration to me about that, there are a lot of them in history, is at the end of World War II in Japan. Douglas MacArthur was the commander of the Pacific Allied forces. And he literally beat into subjection and conquered the Japanese Empire. But then he did something remarkable. He wrote a constitution for them and developed an economic plan that within the next 40 years made them the second largest economic force in the world. You remember the 80s, don't you? You know what Douglas MacArthur did? He conquered them, then he became something more than a conqueror. He became their hero. And he became the man that they looked to be their leader. And he's more than just someone that's beat them. They came and did what we talked about last night about being delighting in the things of God. So it's not just being a conqueror. You're not inadequate in any circumstance you get in. In any circumstance you get in, you're more than a conqueror. You're not just going to win that. You're not just going to beat it down so that you get through it. You're going to reign in life through Christ. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor angels, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, neither height, nor depth, nor any other creature. Isn't that an interesting array of things? We like the death and the life. We understand that. Angels. I don't know if you really give any really serious consideration to this, but 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says that we're made a spectacle to the world and to angels. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the women are to dress a certain way because there are angels watching. He said, what? Ephesians chapter 3, he says he wants to make all men see what's the fellowship of the mystery, so that up there into the principalities and powers, these angels in the heavenly places, might be demonstrated the manifold wisdom of God. That means here tonight, around the balcony of this little room, there are angelic observers. That means when you're out in your life every day, doing whatever you're doing, you're at home washing the dishes, or you're changing the kids' diapers, or you're out digging a ditch, or you're out doing whatever you're doing, and you don't think anybody sees you, and you think in that moment, well, if I hit my finger and I let out a description of the way I feel about that, that's a little different than what Ephesians 5 says I should be using my tongue as. Nobody, it didn't bother anybody but me. Well, you forget God, the Holy Ghost is inside of you. But there's also this angelic observation. You wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against some things going on in the heavenlies. You understand, your life has an impact more than you ever thought about or think about. You know it by faith, but your life, even the parts of life that you don't even you think are insignificant, nobody's observing, the verses say people are observing. And what are they looking? God wants them to see the manifold wisdom of God. That's that wisdom of God in a mystery. You know what God's going to, Ephesians chapter 3, when he talks about that eternal purpose, what's he going to do? What is that eternal purpose? that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he'd gather together all things in heaven and in earth, even in him. Make Jesus Christ the head of all things in heaven and earth. Have you ever wondered why in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth? God's got one great purpose in his creation, that's to exalt his Son as the head of all things. But he's going to do it in two spheres. One is the invisible, one is the visible. One is the heavens, one is the earth. One is the angelic realm, one is the fleshly realm. You ought to sit down to think sometime why he would have done two separate realms like that. Now there's some reasons. But that's what he's going to do. Our function is going to be in the heavenly realm up here. And we literally manifest the wisdom of God in being able to accomplish that eternal purpose of bringing these two completely disparate groups. There couldn't be anything any more different than visible and invisible. Heavenly and earthly. Or Jew and Gentile. You see, God made an absolute separation between Jew and Gentile. He said, I made it, put a wall between them. They're different. How could you ever bring them together in one body and make them absolutely equal? Well, you know what? You see in the body of Christ, you see God doing it. And literally what the angels see when they see the body of Christ functioning, they see the wisdom of God able to accomplish the eternal purpose in what he's doing right now. Ephesians chapter 1, he talks about all the stuff he's going to do in the heavens. Chapter 2, he says, and you hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sin. He said, let me show you the stuff I'm going to make that heavenly group of people out of. And then he points to you and me, and he starts talking about how we were dead in sins and trespasses, how we walked according to the course of the world, the spirit that now works, we were dominated by Satan, we were driven by our sinful lust, and we were children. He says, you know, I'm not making that out of the good stuff. I'm making it out of the human. I'm reaching down into the pit. And he takes people like you and me, who were of no value spiritually as far as anything could be pointed to. He says, these are the people I'm going to make it out of. Make them into new. You see God's wisdom in all that. See, he says, none of these creatures, none of this stuff, the angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, anything out there in the universe even, should be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You know the only thing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ? You. Your thinking. When your faith doesn't rest in who God's made you, in his love for you at Calvary. Paul says that armor, you're to withstand. You're to stand and withstand. All Satan can do is just get you not to stand in the position and the identity he's given you. And he's given you all this equipment so that you can withstand that, resist it. Walking in the Spirit is simply living in the reality of who God has made you in Christ. Bringing it into your experience. See, all those verses talking about experience. They're talking about right down here in the shoe leather of life. We're not talking about the theology class. Because grace isn't a theology. It's a life that's designed to be lived in your life as you simply put your faith. Renew your mind moment by moment, day by day. In fact, you probably ought to forget the days and just take the moments. Because once you learn to do that, then it begins to be more of a natural thing for you. I learned a lot about that when I was a young believer. I've told people many times, first time I ever preached, I preached on a street corner. First time I ever preached in a building, it was the Mobile Rescue Mission, 206 State Street, Mobile, Alabama. The Rescue Mission was run by Clyde and Laverne Reynolds. They were grace believers. They understood right division. They ran the mission. But they also understood two other things that I didn't understand. One was the King James Bible. You see, that's where I learned that. First time I ever preached, I was using an American Standard Version, preaching to these bums down at the mission, you know. Mrs. Reynolds would just get, oh, she'd cry. Say, Ricky, come out, I need to talk to you. And I blew her off for 2 years. thinking I knew better until anyway. But Brother Reynolds, Ms. Reynolds also understood the issue of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Back then it was called the Exchange Life Movement. That's all gone now, and the current people that use those terms are kind of nuts. But they understood that it had to be Christ in you, the hope of glory. They understood it had to be not I, but Christ. And I learned from them the issue of just letting it be Him. And that's where the victory is. And the idea of standing in that understanding that God gives you in His Son. I worked at the mission there. A guy got saved one time. His name was Bill. He's a captain of a snapper boat. I don't know if you know what snap fishing, but you ever seen this TV show, The Deadly Catch? Mm-hmm. They're up out of Alaska. Well, down in the Gulf, you have snapper boats that are like that. They go out and they can fish any time. But they were catching red snapper, and they'd load that boat up and go out and fish. And Starfish and Oyster Company that would send them out, they had a fleet of about 30 of them. And their rule was they'd buy enough rum to put on the boat, because the guys would stay out as long as the rum was there. So they'd buy enough rum to keep them out for a month, and then they'd come, run out, they'd come back in whether they got any fish or not. And this guy, it was one of the boat captains, and he got hurt, broke his arm. Well, he's a drunk. All the money he made, he just drunk it up. So he didn't have a place to stay. So he came around to the rescue mission and stayed there a little while, and then made an arrangement with Mr. Reynolds that he would stay at the mission for a while. And Bill Brusso was his name, and he finally got saved. And when a guy would get saved, people used to ask Brother Reynolds, "How many of those bums that make a nosedive at the mission really get saved?" He said, "About the same number of those bums that make a nosedive at your church that trust Christ." And old Bill, he genuinely did get saved. That's a great story about that, but he was a bad drunkard. One day, there were only two rules at the mission. One rule was you couldn't abuse the men. You couldn't be mean to the guys. And they were easy to be mean to because they were, ornery street guys. And two, you couldn't drink if you worked there. Well, Bill was working around the place, and I'm uptown one day in the park, Benville Square, and I see Bill sitting over on the bench, and he's got a brown bag next to him. He sees me and he tries to shift it over to the guy sitting next to him. When a guy would get saved in the evening meeting, every night I would go uptown after the evening meeting, put everybody to bed at 10 o'clock, and I would take somebody with me and go uptown past trucks about midnight in the bars. And the day Bill got saved, I did this with him, but I did it with anybody to get saved. I'd say, "Tonight, when the light's at you, I want you to go with me. We'll go uptown." As we were walking uptown, I said, "Where you been drinking?" "Well, I've been over at the show. "Okay, we're going to go to the show. I'd walk in and say, "Hey," and I knew almost all. I'm 19 years old. I'm down there all the time. I knew all the bartenders, all this stuff. There's a bar called Little Orphan Annie's. Now, that had to be a really high-class upholstered sewer. And one night, a guy went into Little Orphan Annie's and put a .45 caliber gun in the belly of the bartender and blew a hole in it. You know who he said call? He didn't say call the paramedics, call the ambulance. He said call that preacher. That guy had thrown me out of that bar every night for I couldn't even remember how long. But when he lay in a pool of his own blood, you know what he wanted? He wanted to know something about where he's going to spend eternity. Well, I was an oddity. People, you're a kid, you're doing that stuff. I look back at now, I'm 18, 19 years old. I was dumber than a snake, dumber than a post, all this stuff. But Mr. Reynolds used to say, you only got two things going for you in the world. It's either ignorance or innocence. So you need to look ignorant. Well, Bill was sitting on that bench, and I saw him, and I knew what was going on. So I circled around, I went over, he sat down next to me, said, "What you doing, Bill?" He said, "I ain't doing nothing, preacher." I said, "Yeah, you are." I said, "Bill, you know, What you doing, man? I said, come on, get up. I can't go back around there. I said, just shut up and come on. And I literally took this big guy, must have been 6'4", 280 pounds. I'm just a big strapping fisherman, skin like leather, been on the water all his life. And I took him by the hand like a little baby and walked him back around to the rescue mission. And he's crying. We go upstairs, and I said, go in there and get a shower, get cleaned up. You're filthy. He goes in, he gets a shower, and he comes back out, and he's sitting on a bench in front of the lockers, got the towel in his face, and he's crying. And I'd had it. Okay, you know, you get to the place where you've had enough. And I went over and I got him and I pulled his hair back and I looked him in the face. Now, you know, I'm a kid and here's a grown man. And I said, Bill Brusso, you're a saint of the Most High God. Shut up! And start acting like it. And I stomped out. You understand what I said to him? Nobody separates you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. You can fail to take advantage of it, but it's still there. And that's where you are. Now, there's a happy end to that story. Because later that evening, Bill came to him and he says, you know, preacher, you're right. And I spent about a year and a half. He never went back to the fishing boats. And I spent about a year teaching him the scripture. And one day, I stood in front of the rescue mission. He had gone down and bought an old Chevrolet car, had it packed full of stuff. And he was going home to Guatemala to share the gospel with his family. And the last time I heard from him, about 10, maybe 12 years later from that, he had a Grace Church in Guatemala that he'd gone and established. He rode from Mobile all the way over somewhere in Texas, down through Mexico to Guatemala. When he got there, the Catholic Bishop of Guatemala had the government throw him out of the country because he's preaching in the square. See, the only preaching he'd ever seen done was at the rescue mission, which was in the building at the mission or down on the street corner. So he knew how to preach on the street. And he was a big dude, you know. I'm standing down there. I'm about a 130-pound little old boy standing there with a necktie on. I'm pushing the necktie down the street. Big old hulky guy. You know, people would talk to me different than they talk to him. They might not take my tracks. They took his. And, you know, it winds up with this wonderful story at the end that a lot of them don't wind up that way. All because he made the choice to live in the reality of who he really was. That's what walking in the Spirit's about. You're a child of God. Live like it. Let that be the reality of who you are. And wherever you are today, that's where God intends you to do that. Okay? Romans 8, that's a good way to finish an outstanding study through what the Christian life really is all about. D.L. Moody visited England, according to his testimony. And he heard a man say something that 20 years later, the man visited him in Chicago. And the man had forgot he ever said it. But the man, Moody had the man come to preach to him for him and his ministry there in Chicago, and after he took him down, he said, you see all this ministry? I said, yeah, it's wonderful. He said, it's the result of one thing you told me 20 years ago. He said, well, what was that? He said, you told me that God had never seen, the world had never seen, what God could do with one man completely and totally dedicated to him. And Moody said, I went away from there determined that I'd be that man. Can I tell you that the grace of God doesn't tell you to be dedicated to Him because your dedication won't get you anywhere? We don't have rededication meetings and all He wants you to do is just walk in the reality of who you already are. You don't need to do any surrendering. Because now you trust and you're surrendering. You just need to live by faith, moment by moment. Not saying, well, I'm really not going to be able to do this, but I'll try. But say, this is who I really am. And then when you find yourself defaulting back to the old, say, see, it ain't me. I can't do it. So I'm going to go back here. And let that motivate you to the consciousness of being careful day by day to walk in it. And let it become a lifestyle. What I was going to tell you about Brother Reynolds a while ago when I started all that was I learned from Clyde that moment by moment. Because I'd be talking to Brother Reynolds, and all of a sudden he'd be praying. And then he'd be talking to me. And then he'd be talking to the Lord, then he'd be talking to me. At first I thought, well, he's getting old. But then I realized what he's doing. He just lived in this consciousness of the Lord's presence all the time. And instead of just thinking it in his head, we'd be talking, and he'd just say, now, Lord, I tell you, Ricky needs to do it. And he would just start praying. And I thought, wow, that's a good example for me. Because that taught me what prayer is. It's that constant thinking. Instead of thinking about what's going on and saying, I don't know what I'm going to do about that, say, Lord, what do you think ought to happen with that? You follow that? That's the key to bringing it into your life. And that's why it's something that can happen all the time. Because that's what you're called to. Father, we thank you tonight for your love and your grace to us in Christ Jesus. I thank you for these saints that want to know these things and rejoice in them and see them living their life for your glory. Not to be something other than who we are, but to be who we are in our Savior. And I pray tonight, this little group of people, right as we stand right here, I know the world looks at us and thinks we're insignificant, but Paul said, as unknown and yet well known, as poor yet making many rich, we know the spiritual power of the message we preach. And we wouldn't have it to be any other way than we look weak, because we want your grace, the excellency of the power of your grace, to be the issue. We thank you for that in Christ's name.